So I feel like we should break out into the chorus. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, right? So hey, I just want to say a word of thanks to all of our volunteers who stayed last week and helped transform our worship center and our church, getting it ready for Christmas. Doesn't it look beautiful? Yeah, they did a great job. So we've got Thanksgiving in the rearview mirror and Christmas out before us. So it's time to set our sights on celebrating the miracles of Christmas. I'd like to begin this morning by sharing with you two of many stories recorded in Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Miracles. And at the end of each story, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is this story best explained by saying it's a coincidence or a miracle? Got that? So is it a coincidence or is it a miracle? The first story takes place in Equatorial Africa, far from pharmacies and hospitals. A woman died in childbirth, leaving behind a grieving 2-year-old daughter and a premature baby in danger of succumbing to the chill of the night. With no incubator, no electricity, and few supplies, the newborn's life was in jeopardy. A helper went to fill a hot water bottle to maintain the warmth desperately needed for this infant, but as she was filling the rubber bottle, it burst, and it was the only hot water bottle in the village. A visiting missionary physician from Northern Ireland, Dr. Helen Rosevere, asked the orphans to pray for the situation. But a faith-filled 10-year-old named Ruth seemed to go too far. "Please, God," she prayed, "send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead. So please, send it this afternoon." As if that request wasn't sufficiently audacious, she added, "And while you're about it, God, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know that you really love her?" The physician recalled, "I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do it. Oh yes, I know that he can do everything and anything because the Bible says so. But there are limits, aren't there? The only hope of getting a water bottle would be from a package sent from the homeland. But she had never received one during the almost 4 years that she had lived there. Anyway," she remembers thinking to herself, "if anyone did send a package, who in the world would put a hot water bottle in it? But because I live on the equator, of course, many people don't realize that at those heights, the night can be frigidly cold." A couple of hours later, a car dropped off a 22-pound package. The orphans helped open it and sort through the contents, some clothing for them, bandages and medical supplies, and a bit of food. She tells what happened next with these words. "As I put my hand into the box again, I felt the, could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle," said the missionary. "I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could." With that, little Ruth rushed forward. "If God has sent the bottle, he must have sent the dolly too," she said. Ruth dug through the packaging and guessed what she found at the bottom of the package: a beautifully dressed doll. Ruth asked her mom, the missionary doctor, "Can I go with you, Mommy, and give the dolly to the little girl so that she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" It's important to note that particular package had been packed 5 months earlier by the missionary's former Sunday school class. The leader of the class, feeling prompted by God, included the hot water bottle. A little girl contributed the doll. And this package, the only one ever to arrive, was delivered the same day Ruth prayed for it with the faith of a child. So here's the question: coincidence or a miracle? A fluke, a happenstance, a mere twist of fate, an embellished, outrageous story, or maybe even a well-meaning parable. Or perhaps a miraculous answer to a little girl's prayer. Story number two. Brian Worm shared this story with us in men's group a couple weeks ago. Dwayne Miller's greatest enjoyment came from preaching at his small church and singing songs of worship. It wasn't just his livelihood to lead this Baptist congregation in Brenham, Texas. It was his passion. It was his calling. And it was his source of joy and satisfaction. When he awoke with the flu one Sunday morning, never good for a pastor, his throat was like sandpaper, and his voice would catch on words. Each syllable was painful to speak. The flu soon disappeared, but his windpipe remained ablaze, and his voice reduced to a raspy whisper. His throat felt constricted, as if someone were choking him. For all practical purposes, Miller's voice was gone. No longer able to preach, he was forced to resign from his pastorate. He eventually landed a government job doing research on records, a position he then lost because of his inability to speak, which meant that he could not testify in a court of hearing. Insurance stopped covering his treatments, and he faced thousands of dollars in medical bills. For the first time in my life, he says, I felt utterly useless. My income, my future, my health, my sense of well-being, all were suddenly beyond my control. It was a terrifying and humbling experience. Over 3 years, he was examined by 63 physicians. His case was even scrutinized by a Swiss symposium of the world's leading throat specialists. The diagnosis? The flu virus destroyed the nerves of his vocal cords, rendering them limp. When Miller asked about the prognosis for recovery, one of the doctors simply said, zero. Despite Miller's repeated objections, his former Sunday school class at the First Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, asked him to speak. A special microphone was used to amplify Miller's soft, hoarse, Oakley voice, and the class agreed to endure the grumbling sound because of their love for him and his teaching. Ironically, his text was Psalm 103, where the third verse reads, God heals all your diseases. Miller said later, with my tongue, I was saying, I believe that God heals, but in my heart, I was screaming, but why not me, Lord? He went on to the next verse, which says, the Lord redeems you, your life from the pit. He told the class, I have had, and you have had, times past, pit experiences. Here's a little snippet of what happened next. Listen carefully.
My soul, one of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord.
Did you hear it? As soon as he said the word pit, the choking sensation disappeared. Now, for the first time in 3 years, I could breathe freely, he said. I heard a gasp from the crowd, and that's when I too realized that my voice had come back. I could hear myself. His stunned audience began to clap and cheer as you heard, shout, and laugh. His wife, Jolene, broke down in tears. I don't understand this right now, Miller stammered with a fresh new voice. This dramatic moment in Miller's recovery in 1993 was caught on audio tape and it has gone viral. Subsequent doctor examination showed his throat looked like it had never had any problems. In fact, against all odds, even the scar tissue had disappeared. Said one physician, even if I could explain how you got your voice back by coincidence, which I can't, I could never explain what happened to the scar tissue. So what do you think? Coincidence or miracle? When Brian shared this story with us, I had been wondering what I was going to preach on during this Advent season, these weeks leading up to celebrating the greatest miracle, the incarnation, Jesus' birth, God taking on flesh. That morning I knew. I can't think of a more appropriate time for us to look at the nature of miracles than now during these weeks leading up to celebrating the greatest miracle, Christmas. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the characters of the Christmas story and see how the miraculous impacted their lives. And here's my prayer for us, that we too will be reminded that God is still in the miracle-working business. And perhaps he has something special in store for us this Christmas. So as we think about this idea of miracles, I want to organize the time that we have this morning, this message, around a series of questions. You can see them in your message notes. And I'll be honest with you, these come straight out of Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Miracles, which I would highly recommend for you. I read the book in about 2 days. I couldn't put it down because I think Lee Strobel is an amazing writer. I've shared with you in the past his books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Easter, The Case for Christmas, and this is his latest, The Case for Miracles. And his journey was to set out and to prove that miracles are in fact happening today. So let's look at these questions. Question number one is, how should we define a miracle? Often there are natural explanations behind what may flippantly be referred to as a miracle. Some may be coincidence. Some may be the result of natural processes that God has put into our world, medications curing diseases, persons being resuscitated, and the like. Some may be the result of a hoax, a ploy, or a scandal. Oxford's Richard Swinburne calls a miracle an event of an extraordinary kind brought about by a god and of religious significance. Dr. Richard Purnell defines a miracle as an event brought about by the power of God that is a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. Let's review that again. A miracle is an event, brought about by the power of God that is a temporary exception to the ordinary course of nature for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. And I will share with you that is one of the most commonly used definitions of a miracle today. In other words, as Strobel writes, if I see something that is absolutely extraordinary, that has spiritual overtones, that is well documented, that is not explainable by natural means, and is validated by an independent source or event or reliable eyewitnesses, that's when the miracle bell goes off in my mind. In his book, Strobel recounts the story of Benjamin. Everyone had high hopes for Benjamin after he finished third in his class at a predominantly black high school and scored the highest SAT ranking of any student in 20 years from a Detroit public school. He could only afford the $10 admission fee to apply to one college, so he chose Yale University and was granted a full scholarship. He thought he was pretty hot stuff until the end of his first semester. Ben was failing chemistry, a prerequisite of fulfilling his dream of becoming a physician. Everything depended on that final exam. But he wasn't ready for it, not by a long shot. That evening he prayed, Lord, medicine is the only thing I have ever wanted to do. Would you please tell me what is it that you really want me to do? That, by the way, can be an exciting prayer. He intended to study for the exam all night, but sleep overcame him. All seemed lost until he had a dream. He was alone in an auditorium when a nebulous figure began writing chemistry problems on the blackboard. Doesn't seem like much of a miracle, does it? But here's the rest of the story in his own words. When I went to take the test the next morning, it was like the Twilight Zone, he recalled. I recognized the first problem as one of the ones I had dreamed about. And the next, and the next, and the next. And I aced the exam and got a good mark in chemistry. And I promised the Lord he would never have to do that again for me. Ben went on to achieve his goal of becoming a physician. By age 33, he became the youngest director of pediatric neurosurgery in the country, performing pioneering operations at Johns Hopkins Hospital. He separated twins conjoined at the brain, performed the first successful neurosurgery on a fetus, developed new methods of treating brainstem spinal cord tumors, and was awarded the nation's highest civilian honor, the Presidential Medal of Freedom. A 2014 poll ranked Benjamin Solomon Carson Sr. as among 10 of the most admired people in America. What do you think? Was that dream a coincidence, or could it have been a miracle? Question number two. Aren't miracles impossible because they violate the laws of nature? We hear this a lot from skeptics. One of the most famous skeptics in history is the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who in the 1700s defined a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. Now, for Hume, miracles were simply impossible. But the problem with Hume's argument was that it ultimately failed to understand what a miracle really is. Miracles are not violations of the laws of nature. Take the law of gravity, for example. If I drop a pencil, it's going to fall to the ground. There's no way that it can float. But if, while the pencil is falling, I grab it, I haven't violated the law of gravity. I've simply intervened upon it. Better understood, miracles are interventions by God outside the normal course of events. They're supernatural exceptions to the way the world usually works. Dr. Timothy Keller, a renowned theologian and author, writes this. He says, if a God exists who is big enough to create the universe in all its complexity and vastness, why should a mere miracle be such a mental stretch? I've often put it this way. If Genesis 1:1 is true, and I believe it is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the language here is really clear, that God created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, is anything impossible with God? Strobel puts it this way. If God can cause the universe to leap into existence, then a virgin birth or walking on water, why, that's just child's play. And what about the some three dozen miracles performed by Jesus reported in the Gospels? These give us just a glimpse of his miracle-working power. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that what he's just shared is a mere sampling of Jesus' miracles. In John 20:30, it says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miracles, miraculous signs in addition to the ones that are recorded in this book. Question number three, how common are miracles today? In preparation for his book, Lee Strobel commissioned a national scientific survey by Barna Research, one of the most highly recognized research organizations in the country. And here's what they found. Half of U.S. adults, some 52%, said they believe the miracles of the Bible happened as they are described. Asked whether miracles are possible today, 2 out of 3 Americans said yes, with only 15% saying no. Young adults were less likely at 61% to believe than boomers, 73%. Nearly 2 out of 5 U.S. adults said that they're convinced that God has performed at least one miracle for them personally. That's an eye-popping 94,792,000 Americans who are convinced that God has performed at least one miracle for them personally. Now, even if someone would say, no way, no way, that's not possible. Think about it this way. If only 1% of that is right, if 99% of those experiences really are just coincidence or luck, that would still leave us with over 1 million people, Americans, who said that God has performed a miracle at least once for them. That's big. You might also find this interesting. The percentage of people who said that they've experienced a miracle in their life decreased with education. 41% of those with a high school diploma said that they have had a divine intervention compared to 29% with a college graduate. Did I say that right? Yes. The same was true for income levels, with more skepticism among the wealthy. In terms of ethnicity, more than half of Hispanics and blacks affirm such an experience compared to a third of whites. A 2004 survey showed that 55% of U.S. physicians have seen results, miraculous results, in their patients. That's coming from a highly educated professional group trained in medicine and working on the front lines of serving the sick and injured. 3/4 of the 1,100 doctors in this survey are convinced that miracles can and do occur today, a percentage that's higher than actually in the general population. So maybe it's not surprising that 6 out of 10 physicians said that they pray for their patients regularly. I like that. Question number 4. How can we know that a miracle is genuine? After all, many times those things that we loosely call miracles may actually have natural explanations behind them, right? Some could be the result of the placebo effect. We know that sometimes people who think that they're going to get better actually get better. Some could be the result of a mistaken diagnosis. Some could be the result of fakery or fraud. We know that charlatans are out there who will do or say anything to get an audience and a buck. Some could be the result of faulty memories. Some could be the result of spontaneous remission. We know that some diseases are known to go into spontaneous remission. And all of this is true. But those naturalistic explanations cannot account for all the miraculous claims. Some things are just plain unexplainable apart from the supernatural work of God. So how can we tell if a miracle has occurred? Not surprisingly, some skeptics ratchet up their skepticism unreasonably high, too high, as a matter of fact, to ever classify anything as being miraculous. One skeptic, an atheist woman physician who wrote an article for Skeptic Magazine, yes, there really is a magazine called Skeptic Magazine, and she was responding to the question, what would it take for me to believe a miracle had taken place? With this, she wrote, well, she said, if a chicken learned how to read and then beat a grandmaster at chess, then I might start to think, okay, something's going on here. I wouldn't say a miracle, but something unusual, maybe even supernatural. Strobel says, we can reasonably believe a miracle occurred if we have solid documentation and multiple and credible eyewitnesses who have no motive to deceive. If there's no alternative, natural explanation, and there's spiritual overtones such as prayer. Dr. Candy Gunther Brown, professor of religious studies at Indiana University, says medical records can be used to compare before and after miraculous accounts to verify the believability of miracles. Clinical studies can be conducted to measure what has happened before and after, for instance, to verify when someone's been prayed for. In the case for miracles, Lee Strobel tells of Martine, an elderly blind and deaf woman in a village in Mozambique. Before prayer, she had no response at 100 decibels in either ear, which meant that she couldn't even hear a jackhammer if it were right next to her going off. But after prayer, she responded at 75 decibels in her right ear and 40 decibels in her left ear, which meant she could make out conversations. After a second prayer, Martine's eyesight improved from 2400 to 2080 on the vision chart. That means that she was legally blind initially, but after prayer, she was able to see objects from 20 feet away in the same way a person with normal vision can see that object from 80 feet away. And this is just one of the many cases that she cites in her book, Testing Prayer. The evidence is overwhelming, she and many others state, if we'll only examine it. Something is going on, she says. And the best answer? Miracles. After 2 years of researching his book, Lee Strobel is convinced. He documents case after case after case in his book, The Case for Miracles. Dr. Craig Keener, one of my professors at Asbury Theological Seminary, chronicles the truthfulness of literally hundreds of miracles in his two-volume, one of the most exhausted studies ever done on miracles. The book is called Miracles, The Credibility of the New Testament Accounts. And these are just two. When we look at the landscape of those who study this, miracles, we reach the same conclusion. God is still in the miracle-working business. In fact, I believe that miracles tell us three amazing things about God. Number one, miracles tell us that God is real. They point people to the reality that God exists. Number two, they tell us that God is powerful. Even if we think he can't deal with, and we fill in the blank, he can. And number three, they show us that God is loving. I like this. It's been said that a miracle is a beautiful expression of the love and grace of God. So I don't think this message would be complete if I didn't address just briefly one last question. What about the people who pray for healing in this life and don't get it? Why do some experience miracles and some do not? Now, while that in and of itself could be a multi-message series, I want to offer just a few insights. Many of those from Dr. Douglas Grotheive, a renowned pastor, seminary professor, and Christian apologist who chronicles his wife's affliction with primary progressive aphasia in his book, Walking Through Twilight. The disease begins in the frontal lobe of the brain and moves backward, which is opposite of Alzheimer's. People with this disease lose their use of words and then their executive functions, the ability to analyze and perform tasks. The particular cruelty of this disease is that patients lose their mind and they're aware of it slipping away. Becky's disease has resulted in her not knowing what a phone is, how to use a hairbrush, how to work the windshield wipers, and many other impairments. When asked, how has all this affected your relationship with God? Grotheive responds, I've learned to lament. I've learned to lament. 60 of the 150 Psalms in our Bible are Psalms of lament. There are also laments in Ecclesiastes and Job. Even Jesus laments over the unbelief of Jerusalem. And at the cross, his lament came straight from the Psalms as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, if Jesus can lament and not sin, then I suppose we can. And just as his lament was answered by his resurrection, so ours will be too. Let me say that again. If Jesus can lament and not sin, then I suppose we can. And just as his lament was answered by his resurrection, so ours will be too. Look, he says, God's good work has been broken by sin, and it's morally and spiritually right to lament the loss of a true good. I'm grateful for the lament we see in Scripture. It's God's way of helping us learn how to suffer well. Suffer well, Lee echoed, sounds oxymoronic. But the doctor said that phrase can take people aback. They say suffering can't be done well. And he says they're wrong. It can. No, you can suffer well when you admit your grief, when you pray despite not feeling like you want to, when you're honest with God, and when you don't paper over your emotions. He adds, I haven't always suffered well. I've gone over the line at times. I've told God that I hated him for what was happening. There was a heartfelt expression of my grief at the time, but I don't want to impugn God. He too bears scars, the scars of your sins and mine. Jesus suffered far more than you and I ever will. Then he says this, I never questioned whether God exists, but I confess that there were times when I questioned his goodness. So how do you get beyond those emotions? Strobel asked him. And I like his response. He says, in the end, I know too much to think that God isn't perfectly good. I'm grateful he allows us to vent our frustration. Read Ecclesiastes or Psalms of Lament. They are startlingly honest. I have often told people, you want to learn how to pray? Start reading the Psalms. For me, I found that there's a practice that helps put everything into perspective. What's that? When I'm angry at God, when I'm distressed and anguished and seething at my circumstances, I think of Christ hanging on the cross for me. This brings me back to spiritual sanity. He endured the torture of the crucifixion out of his love for me. He didn't have to do that. He chose to. So he doesn't just sympathize with our suffering. He empathizes with us. That means he's in it with us. Ultimately, I find comfort in that. In her book, And Life Comes Back, A Wife's Story of Love, Loss, and Hope Reclaimed, Tricia Wilford writes, as she deals with the issue of personal heartache and unanswered prayer, there's no formula that we can count on for when Jesus says yes and when he says no. That's the catch with sovereignty. He gets to decide yes, no, if, when, and how. We can't figure out what he'll decide, and we can't base our confidence on his favor. We can, however, base our confidence on his faithfulness. Miracles, she writes, are temporary. But the word of Jesus, his teachings, they bring eternal life, real life. Your faith in him, your belief that he is real, even when the miracle isn't yours, even when he doesn't say yes to you, that is what brings eternal life. She says, we know that God is sovereign. He will do as he will do. We know that his ways are way above our ways. He sees things and understands things that we can't even begin to understand or see. We believe that he sees good that can emerge when we cannot. And we know that God will ultimately heal all of his children when he takes us into eternity with him. We also know that miracles were not automatic in Jesus' day. No one, not everyone, was healed in his life. In fact, Jesus says, and Matthew says, that Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth. Take, for instance, Matthew 10. The disciples are given the authority to heal, and yet, 7 chapters later, they fail when they try to heal an epileptic boy. The Apostle Paul, he didn't heal everyone. He himself, as a matter of fact, was never healed from the thorn in the flesh that he prayed about. Some affliction that we don't even know what it was, but God never chose to take that away. Strobel summarizes his book with this. The willingness of Jesus to endure the crucifixion tells us that God is motivated to take extraordinary action to rescue individuals from the consequences of their wayward life. And he loves individuals, and if he loves individuals that much, then it's reasonable to believe that there would be times when he would choose to use one hand to hold back the forces of nature while using the other hand to miraculously heal someone who is suffering. The Apostle Paul said, if you can show him that the miracle of the resurrection is mythology, make-believe, a mistake, or a legend, or a fairy tale, then we are justified to abandon our faith. When the gospel reports supernatural events, they aren't introduced with once upon a time. Further, they're reported in sober language, with specificity and within a historical context that can be checked out. So Strobel states, after nearly 2 years of research, I came to my own verdict about miracles. They're often credible and convincing, and they contribute powerfully to the cumulative case for Christ. Proverbs 2, 3 through 5 says this, if you scream for insight and call loudly for understanding, If you pursue it like you would money and search it out as you would hidden treasure, then the Lord will be awesome to you, and you will come into possession of the knowledge of God. It's a paraphrase. So this Christmas season, over the next 4 weeks, I want to invite you into the story, the miraculous story of Jesus' birth, and see for yourself that just as he was, he still is in the miracle-working business. James 5:13 says, "Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to pray for you. You should anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well." So we're going to do something this morning that we have not really done here before. Our band is going to come up, and they're going to do a song for us. And I want to invite you, as we begin this journey into miracles, looking at the miraculous story of Jesus' birth, and looking at where miracles might be intersecting still in our day today, I want to invite you, just as this verse says, that if any of you are sick, you should come and you should have the elders pray for you, anointing you with oil. It's interesting, as I read this book, one of the case studies that was particularly cited was that there seems to be something, there's a mystery about the efficaciousness, didn't you love that word, of praying for somebody by laying hands on them and by anointing them with oil. And so we're going to do that today. I'm going to invite you. If you want to be prayed for, if there's something that has been or is going on in your life that you need someone to pray for you, I want to invite you, where we're doing this song, to just come.